The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I'm a little bit disappointed. I thought we were a family, and something is different this week. Can anybody notice anything? Something's new? Haircut? Not a haircut. Close. I appreciate that. It's always a safe one, though, right? What else? New shirt. Big day, right? Because I tell you what, it's a lot of pressure to be up here every week. You want to know why? Because I don't remember what I wore last week. And so I'm fearful that one day somebody's going to come up to me and be like, are they paying you enough here? Because you're wearing the same clothes every week, you know? It's a lot of pressure, right? I mean, I got to pick somewhere between something that looks presentable, looks like I have my life together, right? If I'm up here all disheveled and you're like, I bet you he has bad credit. You know, you wouldn't want to come to a church like that, right? But it's hard. There's a lot of pressure. I mean, what do you wear to church? I mean, pretty sure it's somewhere between, you know, what you wear to the club and what you wear to your grandmother's funeral. But that's a pretty wide spectrum in the middle there, right? It's a lot of pressure. Have you ever showed up somewhere and like you're way underdressed for the situation, right? Like somebody sends out a party invitation or something and you're just stuck with like, what do I wear? What is this calling for? What's the proper attire? You ever show up somewhere vastly overdressed? Like it looks like it's your high school prom and everybody else looks like a tailgate party. It's rough, right? A lot of pressure. Here's the whole thing, right? You need to know the context you're stepping into to know how to carry on. You got to know the context of the situation to know what's expected of you, to know how you're supposed to conduct yourself. You got to know the context to carry on. And it's true in fashion, and it's true in every other field. You got to know the context that you're stepping into. And the reason that we're studying the book of Exodus is because the context that Israel found themselves in is very similar to the context that we're in. We are God's people. If you have put your faith and your trust in what Jesus has done for you, you are God's child. And we are in a broken world. The question is, how are we going to live our lives? Right? And last week we looked at the beginning, the first 15 verses of the book of Exodus, seeing that Jesus is ultimately and fully our true king, and our allegiance is owed to him, and he is a good king who brings freedom. And even though we may be following him as king, the truth is we still live in a broken world. And if you don't understand that context, you're not going to know how to carry on. And so today, as we continue this, I want to press in on you that we live in a broken world, and if we're going to do that well, if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to make it to our destination of seeing Jesus lifted high and honoring and obeying him, we need to take that seriously, that we live in a broken world. So grab your Bibles, open them up to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. You have Genesis and then Exodus. We're going to begin in verse 15. Keep your Bibles open, okay? Keep your Bibles open. If you take notes in your Bible. I'm going to read through it, and they're going to make kind of three observations throughout the text. We're going to begin in verse 15. We all good? All right. Here's what God's word says. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Sifra and Pua, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? So the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born must be thrown into the Nile, but let every girl live. You talk about a broken world. How about this for context, right? I mean, think about the situation. Pharaoh has mandated that all of the baby boys that are born are to be killed. And here you have these two humble midwives. I love this. This is so a gospel theme, right? The rich, the powerful, the influential king, the greatest military, most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. We're not given his name. But we're given the name of the two humble midwives. Right? That's such a gospel theme. The rich and the powerful, the influential, who think that they have it all in their pride, God ignores, and he lifts up and he props up the humble. It's beautiful. This is a complex passage for a number of reasons. We're going to take our time going through it. But first of all, here's the thing you got to notice. Here's the first thing, okay? In a broken world, follow the Spirit. In a broken world, follow the wisdom, the teaching, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is a complex situation here, right? And for a number of reasons, it's a little bit confusing. Because it appears that, in a sense, at a surface reading, that there's something kind of odd happening here. We know that God doesn't affirm lying, that he is against lying, that he desires for us to be truthful. But it looks on a first reading like they're rewarded for lying to Pharaoh. Right? This is, if you ever go to Bible school or you ever take like a Christian ethics Sunday school class type thing, this is like Christian textbook ethics question 101. Right? What do we do about the Hebrew midwives? How do we understand their words in relation to God's command to be truthful in relation to God's blessing them? It's pretty complex. So basically, to break this down for you, there are four essential views on how to understand the midwives' words. So how are we going to understand it? Well, there's four general ways that we can understand, or that scholars or theologians, Bible interpreters explain what's happening here. Here's the first one. The first view is that it is a lie, but it's tolerated. It's a lie, but God still blesses it. This would argue that they did it out of a godly conviction, and it's not God's best, but in a broken world, God tolerates it. Here's the second view. The second view is that it's actually a lesser of two evils. So they had a choice to make, and it was between a sin and a grievous, horrifying, terrible sin. It was between lying and obeying an evil king and seeing these babies murdered. And this view would argue that, yes, the midwives made a choice, but it was still a sinful choice, and they would still need to pray and repent after. An example of this in World War II kind of time, Corrie Ten Boom, right? She and her family, a Christian lady in that time period, her and her family hid Jews from the Nazis who were seeking to kill them. But she believed that her lying to the Nazis was still a sin that she needed to repent of. But that it was the, you know, kind of the, you know, pick your poison type situation, right? That's the second view. The third view, interestingly enough, is that it's not actually a lie. That God was doing something miraculous in these children's births, right? That these women were just like really vigorous. You know, and just so you know, that's not a compliment that you generally tend to pay women. They are vigorous, and they just pop in the babies out left, right, and center, right? So the third view is that God was doing something miraculous, and literally they couldn't obey the Pharaoh because God was not allowing them to be in a situation where they'd have to choose. The fourth view is that since it's a resistance of evil, an oppressive regime, essentially all bets are off. So, because Pharaoh's actions were evil, anything done against him with, I guess, essentially a positive end in mind is acceptable. Now, I'm not going to debate with you on this. If you come up to me afterwards, I'll just say, okay, better people than us have disagreed, so it is what it is. But I think it's important to recognize that If you come away with this, if you come away from this passage saying, oh, okay, so it's okay to lie as long as it achieves something good, you're missing the point, right? Scripture is very, very clear. God desires for us to be honest. Like, for example, let's say that we get into big financial troubles here, and the elders are like, you know what? We pay a lot in payroll costs. Why don't we just pay you under the table, Devin? Because then we can save money and the church can continue to do the Lord's work. You'd be like, no, that's not good. We trust God. We trust that God is in control. We trust his sovereignty. We're not just going to lie and manipulate to achieve somehow some desired end. But I think what's important to note here is not that lying is okay in some circumstances, but it's important to note that this is real life. Morality, following Jesus, obeying Jesus in a broken world, is often very complex. Sometimes it's black and white, to be sure, but sometimes it's a little bit more gray. And we need the wisdom of the Spirit to know how we are to carry on. Jesus says it this way. I love this. Matthew chapter 10. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Jesus says, I'm sending you out, those who follow me, and you're like sheep among wolves. Like, what are you going to do as a sheep, right? Amongst a pack of wolves. He says, so you got to use your head. You got to be wise. You got to be shrewd. And shrewd meaning cunning, careful, wise, calculating. You got to think about how you're going to live in a broken world. Paul, the apostle, fantastic missionary. He nails it. Look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So Paul says, how are you going to know how to live well in a broken world? You have to be filled with the Spirit. You have to be empowered by the Spirit. You have to be led by the Spirit. That God doesn't leave us alone to try and figure out what it means to follow him in a broken world. That he gives us his Spirit as his guide, as our guide. Sometimes pastors or preachers can talk like the world is so bad today, it's the worst it's ever been. And that's not true, right? If I had to be alive in any time period, I'd want to be alive right now, right? There's a lot of fantastic things that are happening, but I'll tell you this. We live in a very complex day and age. Very, very complex. Where fundamental questions about human reality are answered by our population in 100 different ways. There are debates on what it means to be a man or a woman, what it means to be married, debates about our role in stewarding the environment. There's confusion around the advent of technology and some of the ethical questions that go along with that. The complexities of living in a world with social media at our fingertips. This is a confusing world to live in. This is a complex world in which to carry on. I want to give you a couple of quick questions that you can ask yourself to help you discern whether or not what you're doing is going to honor God, with whether or not you're doing with what you're doing is wise or winsome, okay? So if you think about it, whether it be debates about or wrestling through what you should consume in media or what you should allow your children to consume, how you spend your time, how you spend your finances, what you do for your vacations, how you view your leisure, here's some discernment questions that you can ask yourself. Here's the first one. In a complex world, this is going to help you. Is this, whatever you're looking at, debating, thinking about, or taking part in, making holiness or Christ-likeness seem odd or excessive? Right? Is this making following Jesus and obeying him seem kind of foolish? Right? Kind of like, oh, nobody really lives like a holy life anymore, right? Nobody really honors God with their sexuality if you're like in your early 20s and single. Come on. right? Ask yourself, is this activity that you're in, is this gray area that you're wrestling through making holiness seem odd or excessive? Like, maybe holiness is not really for today, not for 2017. Maybe in the 40s, maybe back when the Puritans were doing their thing and life was a lot simpler. Is this making holiness seem odd or excessive? Here's the second thing. Is this making sin seem normal or minor? I want you to think very carefully about the media that you consume, the television shows that you watch. Regardless of the rating that's ascribed to it, be very careful about consuming things that glorify, that minimize, or that normalize behavior and actions, sins that Jesus died to free you of. I'm not going to go through the list and say, here's the Christian approved, but ask yourself, if you constantly consume media and take in things that make sin seem a lot of fun, make sin seem really minor, make sin seem not that big of a deal, think about the effect that that's going to have on you. Parents, you are responsible for what your children consume. Take that seriously. Here's the third question. Have I actually studied the Bible on this? For goodness sakes, don't ask God to speak to you with your Bible closed. Right? You don't ask God to teach you with your Bible closed. You open it up and you wrestle through it. If you are wrestling through, working through something complex in your life right now, relational strife, priorities, how you're going to spend your time or resources, man, open the Bible and see what God actually has to say. If you are struggling as a parent, open the Bible and read what God has to say about parenting. If you are struggling and wrestling through your marriage, open the Bible and see what God actually has to say about marriage. Have you actually studied the Bible on this? Fantastic question. Here's the fourth one. Have I prayed? It's amazing how quick we can turn Google into God. Right? Man, good night. I got a slight rash on my right knee. The first thing I'm doing is Googling it to find out that apparently I've got 4 months left. Right? Just getting all weepy and kissing my kids. And Heather's like, what's wrong? And I was like, ask MD. You know, don't turn to Google. Right? Turn to God. Open God's word. Pray, call out for wisdom from the Spirit. Ask God to give you wisdom on the issue that you're wrestling through. Instead of just a knee-jerk reaction where we turn to Google and say, somehow this calms my heart to somehow get all this information. Have you prayed through these issues? If you're faced with a difficult situation like these midwives, if you're faced with any of the 1,000 difficult situations that are possible in Western culture in 2017, pray through that. And number five, have I sought God through community? God speaks through his people. Right? And I'm not looking for anybody to stand up right now and say, okay, I've been waiting for this. Here's my word for everybody. Right? But I'm talking about this. God's Spirit dwells in us as individuals, right? If we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus, he has given us his Spirit to live in us, to empower us for obedience, to help us live lives that glorify God, and to seal us until the day of redemption. That's true of us individually, but that's also true of us collectively. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in his people. And when God's people use gospel and biblical wisdom, teaching one another, being sensitive to the Spirit, we can hear God's voice through other people. Right? Sometimes people just give really dumb advice, but sometimes they give advice and God is using that to teach you or to direct you. Have you sought God through community? If you are wrestling through something, there is nothing better than doing that with a group of people, hence community groups. I mean, these midwives had a really heart-wrenching and horrifying situation. They were between a rock and a hard place. And we can debate what was actually happening in their words there, but I tell you what, God blesses them. God honors them. God blesses the nation because of their obedience to him. And in a broken world, following the true king is complex. And we're going to need the Spirit to help us live lives that are wise and God glorifying. So So if we're going to live well in a broken world, we have to follow the Spirit. Here's the second thing. In a broken world, fight for life. You see what happens here, right? These babies, the male babies, specifically the male babies, because they are concerned about the military implications of having a whole generation of men come up, and so they exterminate, and they put the word out to exterminate the baby boys. I mean, to be drowned in the Nile, to be eaten by wildlife, to struggle and to die, and it's disgusting. And this gives us a glimpse of what it looks like, of what happens when you and I play king. When you and I play king, somebody has to pay. Somebody is going to end up enslaved. We see this, I think, especially pronounced in our culture today, in abortion. When we play king and we choose a future of comfort, a future lacking inconvenience at the expense of a life, we are playing the role of Pharaoh. And abortion is one of the most horrifying realities in Western culture right now. Not only is it practiced in Canada, but it's done up to the 9-month mark. So what this means is a perfectly viable baby that sucks its thumb, that has 10 fingers and 10 toes, a beating heart, brain waves, that smiles, that sleeps, that sucks its thumb, is cut to pieces with a scalpel or burned with acid and sucked out through a vacuum. This is the reality of abortion. And it's horrifying and it hurts. And every year in Canada, there are over 100,000. You know, I hope, obviously, that someday we, similar to the issue of slavery, that we recognize what a stain this is on us as a people, on us as a society, on us as a culture, and we repent and we move forward on that. But this is what happens when we play king. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is pronouncing the curse, he gives a glimmer of hope. And he says that one day there's going to be a child born to a woman who is going to destroy the works of the devil, who is going to crush the serpent's head. And ever since that day, Satan hates birth. It's a reminder of his impending doom. And we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New instances where Israel as a nation are tempted in this way to sacrifice or to murder their children. We see this in the New Testament where King Herod murders the babies, boys that are born in Bethlehem because he too is afraid of giving up his kingship. Now I'm asking you to hear me very carefully, and I'm asking for you to look up here and not to look around and watch how other people are processing this or other people are engaging with what I'm saying. Because I know, based on numbers and statistics, that there are some of you here who have had abortions. And I know that there are some of you here who have chosen to kill your babies instead of sacrificing the inconvenience that they would bring. And I know that there are some men here who have pressured women and pushed women into having abortions. And I want you to hear my words very carefully. Jesus sees what you've done. So Jesus, the perfect, holy, righteous, loving King who creates life, who rejoices in life, who loves life and protects it, this Jesus sees what you've done. And this Jesus loves you. This Jesus loves you. This Jesus loves you. What you've done is not unforgivable. What you've done has not put you beyond the realm of His love. Jesus loves you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, and I want you to think very carefully about these words. God made Him who had no sin, that is Jesus. God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And what that beautiful liberating truth means is that the blood guilt that is on your hands for your evil actions has been taken by Jesus. That mantle of murder was taken by Jesus and atoned for and paid for in the cross. If you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus and He has forgiven you, my dear sisters and brothers, you can rest in that. It's done. On the cross, Jesus cried out His last words, "It is finished." And that is true from the shame and the guilt of our past. Jesus loves women who have had abortions. And Jesus loves weak-willed men who push women into this. And we as a church, we love these people. As horrifying and as heart-wrenching as it is, Jesus' grace is greater. As sad as that act was, the hope of the gospel is greater. It's done. If you are trusting in Jesus, if you have placed your faith and your hope in Him and said, "Jesus, I can't do it. It's all You. He has taken that sin away and you are freed from that." And maybe you need to let that go. Maybe you need to rejoice that Jesus has forgiven you. In a broken world where life isn't valued, whether it be in slavery and human trafficking, predatory lending services, oppressive work practices, whatever that be, we must fight for life. We must advocate. We must be a voice that says we want to live well in this broken world. And so we're going to fight however we can for life. So what does that look like for us as a community? How do we do that here at Summerside? Now, let me give you a couple of ideas. Here's the first one. We can be a community that celebrates fostering and celebrates adoption. God may not be calling all of us to do it, but we as Christians are called to be a community that is characterized by welcoming the orphans into our home. Look for opportunities to love those who don't have love. Look for an opportunity to serve those who are vulnerable in our society. May we be a community that is characterized by that. Number two, we can grow in our awareness on the issue. There are some terrific websites that are based in Canada that explain what abortion is, legal kind of court decisions, where legislation is at, that explain how we can advocate and be advocates for life. And I'm going to send out a few of these in the newsletter on Friday, so look for those. You can pray for our country. You can pray for our community. A little while ago, my wife and I were trying for a kid. This is a big story, but anyway, I don't get everything at the dollar store, but we got a bunch of pregnancy tests at the dollar store, right? Because the doctors were doing a blood test one at some point, and we just wanted to kind of get a jump on it and see. So we just bought a whole pack of them, a whole bunch of them. When we got them home, we recognized that about half of them were empty. And why do you think that is? Scared girls that don't know what to do are too embarrassed to go to the counter. We're stealing it from the packages. Here's how we fight for life. We love, we celebrate, and we rejoice in birth, whether the situation is ideal or not. No child is ever to blame for the mistakes of the parents. Are we crystal clear on that? Children are a gift. We're to celebrate that and rejoice in that. We can support ministries like Fresh Start, or like, they changed their name, the London Pregnancy and Family Support Center. Right? There's some calendar items coming up for these ministries that work with these women in high needs situations or in risky situations. Here's another one that may not seem so obvious, but I think is important. We can celebrate the children that God has given us. I'm going to weigh in right now with all of my pastoral authority. Okay, anything I can muster. And I'm going to beg, implore, beseech, and urge you, parents. Don't talk negatively about your children on social media. Don't badmouth gifts from God on social media to somehow shame them into obedience. Some kind of cathartic experience where you can just air out there all the things that are frustrating you. Fall on your knees, pray to God, ask Him for wisdom, ask Him for patience, ask Him for grace. Don't go to the Twitter sphere, don't go to your Facebook friends to somehow alleviate the stress that you are feeling. God has given you this gift. Celebrate them. Be thankful for them. Celebrate your children. Don't criticize them. Don't complain about them. Don't share the poor things or the bad decisions that they've made on Facebook for a bunch of strangers. Celebrate the children that God has given you. These are all ways that we can advocate for life. This is a heart-wrenching passage, and it points us to a heart-wrenching reality in Canadian culture. I hope that you will hear my heart through this, and I hope that you'll hear my words. This is an evil beyond anything I think we could really fathom. If we understood how much God values life, how much He loves life, how helpless these little unborn babies are. As evil as this act is, we open wide our doors and say we're all broken. So all sinners are welcomed here. In a broken world where we need to know the context to carry on, we follow the Spirit, we fight for life, we protect it and celebrate it wherever we can. And finally, we fear the true King. Look at verse 17. What does it say? The Hebrew midwives, however, what? Feared God. And verse 21 as well. The Hebrew midwives, what? Feared God. These women risked everything to obey God, fight for life, and live well. Do you think they were afraid of Pharaoh? I bet you they were. I mean, Pharaoh's word is law. The executioner's blade hangs on his word to proclaim yes or no. Pharaoh is unrivaled. He can do anything that he wants. He is supremely powerful. If he just said, these Hebrew midwives, I don't like the color of their eyes, kill them both, nobody's going to bat an eye. Right? He is absolutely powerful. And yet, they fear him, but they fear God more. This is the secret to living well in a broken world. Fear God. This is the secret to living well in a broken world. Fearing God more than man. What does it mean to fear God? Okay. I got a little story, though, I think will illustrate this well for us. What does it mean to fear God? Well, Martin Luther, the German monk in the Reformation, he explained it this way. There's two types of fear. There's what's called servile fear, and there's filial fear. Servile fear is like the fear of a tortured prisoner when the torturer enters the room. It is absolute dread at the presence of another. Complete and utter horror. And then there's filial fear, where a child who loves their mother and father so much doesn't want to dishonor them, respects them, loves them, wants to obey them. So this one time, here's an illustration where I wrestled through two of these types of fears simultaneously. I was about 14 years old, played a lot of baseball, so I got a pretty good arm. And me and some buddies were doing something teens you should not do, because you'll hear where this leads. Throwing snowballs at cars. And just going for it for about an hour. And I had a lot of success that night. But what I didn't know was one of the cars that I hit especially hard went around the corner. And 14 years old, I was throwing a couple more snowballs. And they're behind like a guardrail, throwing it. And as I'm throwing it, I see movement over here to my right. And here is this grown man screaming like a war cry, running at me. Apparently he wasn't too happy that I hit his car. So I turned around, started flying down the hill, running away. I hear him jump the guardrail, catch his feet, and start rolling down the embankment, right? Now, this is something you need to know. I'm a little bit embarrassed. High school Devin was a little bit heavier than present-day Devin, right? So I didn't have a lot of Usain Bolt kind of speed type thing. So I'm pumping away the best that I can in the field, and I can hear him screaming, getting closer and closer and closer to me. Eventually, this grown man tackles me, rolls me over, punches me in the face, and starts choking me. You know what's funny? When I tell this story, a bunch of people are like, that is so bad of him. That my instinct was like, yeah, I deserved it. You know, being a punk, you're gonna get tuned up. Anyway, so he rolls me over, punches me in the face, and starts choking me out. And eventually, I was like, dude, I'm 14 years old, man. Like, just lay off, right? Lay off. And it was this big conundrum. And then I got up. He left, pulled me off, left. And I'm walking up the hill. And the town drunk comes by on his bicycle. The town drunk is like, I know who that guy is. He's a murderer. He's an ex-con. He just got out a little while ago. Did he have a teardrop tattoo right there? He's a murderer, that guy. And I don't really trust the word of the town drunk. But I tell you what, that makes the story a little bit more dramatic, right? That I, at 14 years old, took on in the dark woods an ex-con, right? He got the better of me in that one, but it was just terrific, just ridiculous situation. I shouldn't say terrific, ridiculous. So I went home and I told my mom what had happened. And my mom sat there. God bless her. They didn't jump on me for it, right? I had a very open relationship. So I told her what happened, and she said to me, "Promise me, Devin, that you will never throw snowballs at cars again." I said, "Mom, I can't do it. I can't promise I'll never do it. Like, what if it's the end of the world and somehow the fate of the world lies in me throwing a snowball and I've got this promise to you? I can't do that. I'm not gonna swear that, Mom, but I will promise you that I won't throw snowballs again this year." But it was like February at this point, so I promised her that I wouldn't. A couple weeks later, I'm out with my buddies. We found a great spot. I guess I didn't learn my lesson from getting beaten up by an ex-con murderer and getting punched and choked. But they're like, "Come on, Devin, let's do this." I was like, "Guys, I can't." They're like, "Why not?" I was like, "I promised my mom." Right? And in a very real sense, I feared my parents. Not in the way of a ex-con murderer choking me out in a darkened field, but I loved them. And I respected them. And I didn't want to dishonor the trust that they had given me. Right? I feared my parents. There's a difference between the fear that we feel when we're in danger or when we're dreading a situation versus the respect and the love. So here's the question. What do you fear the most? What do you fear the most? A great way to tell what you fear the most is to look at what you fear losing. Right? Is it prestige? Is it influence? Is it popularity? Is it your looks? Is it your bank account? Is it your status? Is it your education? What is it that you fear not having the most? Because there's a good chance that functionally that's your king. Here's the long and short of it. I'm going to invite the servers to come up for communion. As you grow in your love for Jesus, stay with me here. As you grow in your love for Jesus, your amazement at the grace that he's given you in the gospel, at the price that he was willing to pay. As you grow in that, your desire to obey him, to honor him, to glorify him is going to increase. If you're going to live well in a broken world, you guys can feel free to have a seat. If you're going to live well in a broken world, you got to fear God. This is where it all begins in many ways. Fearing God. We want to live well in a broken world. It's hard. But I have some good news for us. Because whether you're succeeding and you're saying, I am following the Spirit, I am fighting for life, I do fear the true King, Devin, I'm doing really well in a broken world. Or you would say, Devin, I am struggling. I am wrestling. There are sins that I keep committing. There are actions that I just wish that I could break free from. We're coming to the table right now, which is a foretaste, a promise of the time when our great King Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix it all. When the kingdom of God will come in full and we won't live anymore in a broken world. Where we won't have to pray out desperately for Spirit-given wisdom, when we will see him as he is. We will become like him. We won't have to fight for life because we'll be living in a place where death doesn't reign. And our fear for God will be complete because we will see him as he is. Our hearts will open with love and we will rejoice. This table is meant to keep us going until that day. This table is meant as a promise that says it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be difficult. It's not always going to be an uphill battle. The time is coming when all of this will be done and we as God's people will be with our King under his reign and we will rejoice. And it's all because of his broken body and his blood shed for us on the cross. We'll be with our King under his reign and we will rejoice. And it's all because of his broken body and his blood shed for us on the cross.